Thank you, Kevin. Please take your Bibles. We will be turning this morning to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1. As you are no doubt aware, each Gospel presents Jesus from a different perspective. If you were here a couple of years ago for a conference that we hosted, we spoke of each Gospel presenting Jesus with, as we said, a slightly different flavor. Each Gospel, of course, is inspired by God. Every word in each Gospel is precisely what God wanted to communicate to us. And yet, each Gospel approaches Christ with a different emphasis. Matthew looks upon Christ specifically and most clearly as King. Luke presents Christ as a compassionate Savior. John presents Him as the divine incarnate Word. And Mark. Mark presents Christ most clearly as a servant. This morning we begin a series through the Gospel of Mark, and Mark begins his Gospel by telling us a couple of things. First, he tells us that the Gospel is about Jesus Christ. And secondly, he sets the scene for the coming of Jesus Christ. If you would, follow me as I read from verses 1 through 13 of Mark chapter 1 this morning. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair, and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Our Father, as we come to this word this morning, it presents to us your Son, the one who came to save. We pray, Father, that you would show us Jesus here, that you would open to us a knowledge of your Son. We pray too, Father, that as we come to the beginning of this Gospel, that the Gospel would be made known, and that the Gospel would open hearts. We ask this for the glory of Christ. Amen. The first thing that I would like you to see here this morning is very basic, really. I want to show you this morning how Mark views the gospel. And then I want you to see how Mark describes the inbreaking of this gospel to the world. And he does that, as we will see, by talking of the one who is to come, and the one who came, and the one who went. The first thing he does, and what we want to focus on first as we approach the Gospel of Mark, is the beginning of the gospel. In verse 1, Mark writes this, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And this is somewhat of a title for his gospel. And a number of things come to the fore as we read that simple opening verse. First, we see that he's speaking of a beginning. It's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You know, there are a number of different ways that we use the term gospel. Sometimes we speak of the gospel as the bare essentials of faith. What must one believe in order to be a Christian? We say this is the gospel. One must believe that they are a sinner and that they are separated from a holy God by their sin. One must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came and who went to the cross as an atoning sacrifice for sin. One must believe that through faith and trust in this person and his sacrifice on the cross, that one might be forgiven of their sin and reconciled to God. That this one who went to the cross rose again to give evidence that he is who he said he was and he did what he said he would do. It's the gospel as we speak of it. Sometimes we like to put it in formats and programs, and we have little ways of communicating the essence of the gospel. Romans Road, right? Evangelism Explosion, and we have programs for it. We have little mnemonic devices to help us communicate these essential points of what someone must come to believe if they are to be a Christian. We speak of that as the gospel. We speak of the gospel as a specific genre of biblical literature. We are this morning in the Gospel of Mark. But there's also a Gospel of Matthew, a Gospel of Luke, a Gospel of John. And in this way of using the term gospel, we're speaking of a specific literary genre. In this case, it's, you know, almost like a biography. And we come and we speak of the four Gospels. Well, Mark uses the term gospel here in a different way. Mark, it seems to be using the term gospel in sense of a story that he's opening up to us. It's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's not speaking of the gospel here in terms of those particulars that one must believe. You know, in that case, he might say the beginning of the gospel, you're a sinner. There's the beginning of the gospel. It's not how he's using the term. He's speaking about a story. And he's laying out here the beginning of this story, but it's a story that he will unfold as he goes along. It's a story that will continue even after he concludes his Gospel of Mark. We see this probably most clearly as we deal with the Gospel of Luke, because Luke also began a story in his gospel, and he carried it on through the book of Acts. As Mark's using this term, he's speaking of the unfolding work of God, the work of redemption. And he speaks of the beginning of the gospel as that time when the one who was promised, who would come and who would reconcile sinners to God, broke into history to accomplish that redemption. But he says that is only the beginning. God isn't finished when Christ goes to the cross and rises from the dead. The story continues. We get some of that continuation, as I said, in the book of Acts, which Luke writes as a compendium, a kind of sequel to his gospel. But that story is continuing on even today. And will continue on until God brings all things to a final culmination. But we have the beginning of that story in Mark. It really encompasses all of redemptive history. The story, to be technical, began in eternity past, when the Godhead came together and determined to create, and determined when that creation fell into sin, there would be redemption as well. And that redemption is being worked out. But the inbreaking of that redemptive work into history can be said to begin here. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only is this the beginning of the story in some sense, but we also see something about the nature of this gospel, don't we? Because it's not just a generic gospel. Gospel, as you know, means good news. Well, there's lots of different kinds of good news. This isn't any old good news. This is a specific kind of good news. It's a good news which revolves around a specific individual. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, there's specificity to this gospel. It is the gospel specifically of one person. It is unique. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is exclusive. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is no other gospel, ultimately. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many people do not like that. Many people do not take it well. But it is true nonetheless. That God's redemptive work centers around one person, Jesus Christ. God's redemptive work is not accomplished through anyone else but Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came, he said of himself that I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's very exclusive. We don't live in a culture, in a society, in a world which readily welcomes that kind of exclusivity, do we? We live in a world that upholds pluralism as a value. We live in a world that likes to think you're okay and I'm okay, and anything we believe is okay, as long as you're sincere. That seems to be, you know, the crux of the matter, really, doesn't it? If you're insincere, then you might have a problem. But if you're sincere, you're okay. And Mark comes to us and says that is completely wrong. Your sincerity has very little to do with it. See, because the gospel isn't yours, and the gospel isn't mine. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, exclusively. And so this is the good news that comes. The gospel of a specific individual. And if someone is going to be the recipient of good news, they must come to this specific individual exclusively. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, there are a lot of people who will even go that far, won't they? And say, I can accept that too. And then they will go on to talk about Jesus in some way that perhaps you and I wouldn't even recognize. You know, there's more than one Jesus Christ in the world. There are people who will take that name of Jesus Christ and will add all kinds of things to it until what you end up with is something unrecognizable when you compare him to the Jesus Christ of Scripture. Is it the Mormon Jesus? Is it the Jehovah's Witness Jesus? Is it Jesus of the philosopher? What kind of Jesus? Which Jesus are you talking about? Mark says, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's be specific about this, he says. I'm not speaking about any other Jesus, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that clarifies things for us, doesn't it? This is the divine Jesus. This is the Jesus Christ who is sent from the Father, who is one with the Father, the Son of the Father. This is the Jesus Christ in complete unity with the Father, of the same mind with the Father. This is the Jesus Christ who is himself God. And this is the gospel of that Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the Jesus Christ as defined by the Word of God. This is his gospel. This is the story Mark wants to open up for us. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so he begins to tell us about this Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as he does, he takes what has been said about Jesus and opens it up for us. He speaks of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the one who was prophesied. He is the one who is to come. And then he tells us that this one who was prophesied, that he would come, he did come. So he is the one to come, but he is also the one who came. And then he just spends a few moments at the end of this passage telling us that when he came, the Holy Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And so he was the one who was to come, and he is the one who came, and he is also the one who went. Let's look at these different aspects of the coming of this one. In verses 2 through 8, we see him as the one who is to come. We see a prophecy spoken of to begin. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and wore a leather belt around his waist. And his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I. And I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And so Mark opens up with a prophecy. He says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. But immediately we have a problem here, because the first part of what he quotes is not from Isaiah, but from Malachi. What's going on? Did Mark not know the scripture very well? Did Mark read Malachi and think he was reading Isaiah? Well, no, he is conflating these two prophecies because they go hand in hand, and he was simply summarizing them as Isaiah the prophet said. Isaiah is made clear when seen alongside of Malachi. The two passages explain John the Baptist's significance and his relationship to Jesus. The Lord's way is to be prepared, and John the Baptist is going to do that, but the Lord Himself is going to be coming very soon. I will send my messenger ahead of you. And John the Baptist is the fulfillment of that. John the Baptist is that messenger who will prepare your way. He will be the voice crying in the wilderness, "Make ready the way of the Lord, make His paths straight." John the Baptist is the fulfillment of this prophecy. And John the Baptist came, and John the Baptist came, we're told, preaching. Preaching what? Preaching a baptism of repentance. The core of John's preaching was repentance, of which baptism was a symbol that the repentance had taken place. This is what John came to proclaim, a baptism of repentance. What is repentance then? What was it that John was proclaiming? John was proclaiming a turn from sin, an acknowledgement that we are sinners and that we must turn from sin. This is what John came to preach. This is what he came to proclaim. This is how he was preparing the way of the Lord. He was calling the people to recognize their own sin, so that when this one that he was preparing the way for finally got there, they would be prepared to receive him. Repentance. Still part of the gospel today. There are those who will say, no, repentance isn't part of the gospel. And they would be wrong. Read through the book of Acts, and you will see repentance in every gospel message. Repentance. Turning from sin. Turning to God. This is what John was proclaiming. He appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. How can one possibly presume to be forgiven of their sin if they have not first repented of their sin? Can't do it. You can't be forgiven unless you acknowledge your sin and turn from it. God is a holy God. And He doesn't forgive someone who is wallowing in their sin, who is cherishing their sin, who has every intent on continuing their sin. God will forgive when someone comes to see how black and terrible their sin is and pleads with God for forgiveness. Then He will forgive. Repentance must come first, and this is what John was proclaiming. And all of the country of Judea was coming out to him. People were responding to this. Here comes John, the last of the Old Testament prophets. John, in the mold of Elijah himself. Look at how he is described. He was clothed with camel's hair. He wore a leather belt around his waist. His diet was locusts and wild honey. This wasn't loungewear. This was desert wear. You might say he stood out. People noticed him when he came. And they went out to see him, and they went out to hear him, and he proclaimed to them repentance. And as people repented, he would baptize them upon their repentance. His message was similar to Elijah's too. His message was that the people were in disobedience. They were under the wrath of God. They were under His judgment. And only by repenting would they be ready for the one who was to come. And that's really his main point, isn't it? That there is another one who's coming. Someone coming after him. Someone coming that John was simply smoothing the way for, making ready the way of the Lord. He's making his path straight. He was preparing that way. This is what John was doing. The Old Testament prophets did two things, and John did them both. They spoke God's word about the present, and they spoke God's word about the future. And John was doing both of those things. He's saying, this is what you need to do now. You need to repent. But you know, you also need to keep looking because there's somebody else coming. You need to keep watch because after me, one is coming mightier than I. And I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. Why would John have to say that? Because there was a huge uproar going on around John. People were coming to him. Throngs of people. All the country of Judea were going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him. Now, you know, you understand, it's not that John began to preach and all of the cities emptied out. And there was not a soul left. No, it's similar to what would happen later when the Pharisees would say that the whole world is following after Jesus. But there were lots of people who were going to see this spectacle. This crazy, wild-looking man coming out of the wilderness. But then they would hear him. They would hear him preach. And John would preach like they would imagine the Old Testament prophets preached. You know, there hadn't been a prophet around for 400 years. So the people there listening to John, they didn't really know what an Old Testament prophet sounded like. But from what they understood of the Old Testament, they would have guessed, this is it. This is what Elijah must have been like. This is what Isaiah must have been like. And many of them responded. And John's message was twofold, that you need to repent, but you also need to look for the one who's coming after me. Because I'm not the main guy. Someone else is coming. And I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. This is his message about Jesus, that this one who's coming would be greater than he is, greater than John. As much as you might think about me, John would say, I'm nothing compared to the one who comes. And this one who is coming, this one who is greater than I am, he's going to do something. He's going to do something in a way similar to what I'm doing, because I'm baptizing you for repentance. He's going to come, though, and he's going to baptize you, but it's going to be in a different way. He's not going to baptize you with water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's something that they would have been unfamiliar with, something that they would not have readily understood. But this is what he begins to explain to them. That there is going to be a different kind of baptism. We're talking about physical things now. Come to me, repent, and if you repent, I'll baptize you with water. I will make a physical symbolism before you of what is going on in your repentance. But you know, there's one who's coming who's going to do more than just give you a physical symbol. There's one who's coming who's going to give you a spiritual reality in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's one who is going to himself wash not just your body, but your soul. Stripped down, John's message was this. The turning point of human history is about to take place. And it's about to take place in this place and in this time. And there's only one way to prepare for it. Repent. In one sense, that turning point was a one-time event. Jesus came, as he did in a unique way, in a unique time in history. And the Scripture says that He came in the fullness of time. And that was a one-time event. As Jesus came, as He did, born of a virgin, to give Himself as a sacrifice for sin. That won't happen again. Jesus came once in that way. John says there's one way, one time in which this man who is coming will break into history. This Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But there's another sense in which that kind of turning point happens every day. It happens every time the gospel is proclaimed. It's happening here and now. It's happening in the lives of millions of people around the world. That turning point occurs every time a man or woman or child is confronted with the claims of Christ. And Christ, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, breaks into their world, in their time and their place, and they are confronted with the claims of the gospel. And they are called upon to repent. Jesus is breaking forth into your history this morning, here in this place. He's coming to you through the preaching of His Word. He's coming to you through the proclamation of His gospel. And you are being confronted with the same choice this morning that the people of Israel were confronted with 2,000 years ago. Jesus is coming to you, and you have a decision to make. Are you going to repent and follow Him? Will you turn your back on Him and go your own way, continuing to live your life as though you have not heard of God's inbreaking into your own personal history? Or will you repent and follow the One who is greater than the one who proclaims Him? What happened in this account that we're reading here in the first chapter of Mark, in a sense, happens every time the gospel goes forth. And everyone who hears the gospel is challenged in that same way, with that same message. Repent. Repent and come to Jesus Christ. This one who was to come, he did come. We see in verses 9 through 11 that He did come. One of the things that I want you to notice as we walk through this wonderful gospel is all of the language which connotes action. Mark is an action-packed gospel. Mark seems intent upon communicating this sense of constant activity and urgency. He did this, and then He did that, and not only did He do these things, but He did them immediately. We get that kind of language all through the gospel. And this sense of urgency is wholly appropriate, because what Mark is trying to do, I think, is to carry us along from this beginning to the climax of the story, which is, of course, Christ's atoning sacrifice. What we see here in verse 9 through 13 is just that. There is this sense of mission about it. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, He saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon Him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are My beloved Son, in You I am well pleased." And you know immediately, that's not the end of the story. That's just the beginning. This is taking us somewhere. You read all of this. Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. He was baptized. He came up out of the water. The heavens opened. The Spirit descended. The voice came out. You see all of this action going on. You just know that's not how you finish something. That's how you start something. And the rest of the gospel is going to take us through that. There's a sense that there's a destination that Jesus is moving toward. Something He's been prepared for. Not that what he is doing at any given moment is unimportant. Not that the people that he's ministering to are afterthoughts. But there is a sense, if you are sensitive to it, of a goal to which he's moving. And I think that begins here. Notice also, you know, the details that Mark includes. Details which may not be crucial to the ultimate purpose of his gospel, but details which are important nonetheless, and that they offer support to the undergirding truths of this narrative. Why does he bother to say, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and then was baptized? Well, Jesus came and John baptized him. What Mark's trying to do is to emphasize again that this is history. Jesus just didn't appear. Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. There is a prehistory to this man Jesus. He's just not popping up out of nowhere. This came in a specific geographical location. This happened at a specific time. Jesus came in history, and when he did, he was baptized by John in the Jordan. How do we reconcile this? We just said that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And yet, we see Jesus coming. This one who is sinless, who has no need to repent of anything. And he comes to John to be baptized. How do we deal with that? It's not really a great difficulty if you remember that John is not the one who determines the meaning of his baptism. He's not. This isn't John's baptism. We speak of it that way, but really it's God's baptism. John was doing what he is instructed to do. He didn't come up with this on his own. John came as an instrument, and John did what God told him to do. And when God told John to preach repentance and to baptize people as a symbol of their repentance, John did it. But he was not the Lord of his baptism. Jesus was. And when Jesus came to be baptized by John, Jesus had every right to do so for other purposes. Of course, Jesus didn't need to repent, and he didn't repent. He had nothing to repent of. Jesus had other purposes for his baptism. This baptism marked his public inauguration as the Messiah. This baptism marks his identification with the people that he had come to save. He is not standing there being put under the water in that river because he had sins of his own that needed to be washed away. He was standing there in that river because he would be the one to wash away the sins of others. We see something of imputation in this picture. Just as Jesus would go to the cross and take upon himself sin, Jesus went down into that river and was baptized, in part, in identification with those for whom he would go to the cross. His baptism inaugurates him publicly into his role as the priest who bears away the sins of men in order to bring them forgiveness and salvation. And don't miss the fact that what Jesus came to do is not some renegade act. You know, sometimes Jesus is spoken of in such a way that leaves the listener the impression that Jesus wants to do things that the Father doesn't want to do. And Jesus has to kind of convince him to go along with the program. This is particularly true when some people talk about the mediatorship of Christ, right? Jesus prays to the Father. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and he is our mediator, the mediator between God and man. And sometimes I've heard people preach on this subject as if Jesus has to try to convince the Father to do something the Father would rather not do. And that's not the case at all. Even here, at the beginning of His work, we see the unity of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. We see the Son being baptized. We see the Spirit descending as a dove, a visual seal of God upon Him. And we hear the voice of the Father speaking from heaven. The verbal seal of God. And all united, Jesus comes to begin His redemptive work, to begin His public ministry. And the Father is right there. And the Spirit is right there, just as they have been from eternity past, united in the work of redemption. So the one who was to come came. And then finally in verses 12 and 13, we see that the one who came went. Immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts and the angels were ministering to him. This same Spirit who had just descended upon him as a dove now drives him, impels him into the wilderness. Have you ever noticed the wilderness theme running through this passage? Verse 3 speaks of the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Verse 4 has John the Baptist appearing in the wilderness. Now Jesus is driven, impelled into the wilderness. The wilderness is a place of desolation. It's a place of danger. Even here mentioned the wild beasts. For the Jews, it was a place of demonic abode. Wilderness was not a good place to be. It was a harsh place. It was an evil place. It was the place where men of God over and over again were tested and prepared for that which God had in store for them. And the Spirit impels Jesus, drives Jesus into that wilderness to be tempted, to live with wild beasts. The account is short. We have it fleshed out for us in other Gospels, but it's clear when seen in the light of what follows. What's happening here? What else is going on regarding the wilderness? Look back at the history of God's people in the wilderness, and what do you find happening to them in the wilderness? You find them failing in the wilderness. You find the people of God in the wilderness creating and worshiping another god, a golden calf. You find the people of God sinning and failing in the wilderness. You have Jesus being driven out into the wilderness, but He does not fail. He is presented with temptation, and He resists. He is victorious. Here He was in a desert, surrounded by animals, signifying, I think, this fallen, broken, sinful, disintegrating world into which He had come. Adam didn't have to worry about wild beasts. They weren't a problem before the fall. But now, in this fallen world, which Jesus had come to redeem, you've got to deal with those things. And wrapped up in all of this is Satan's authority and power in this world. But Jesus would not bow to the temptations. He had come to exercise His own greater authority and to break the power of Satan. And it begins here. And the story continues. Jesus is still exerting His authority. Jesus is still breaking the power of Satan. Happens every time the Father draws one to His Son. Happens every time someone is transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Christ's authority is demonstrated. Christ's power is seen. This was only the beginning. The story continues. Christ is demonstrating His authority and His power on a grand, universal scale as history moves inevitably onward to the fulfillment of all that God has in store, and God's authority and power is seen on an individual level as well. As men and women and children are confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ and are brought to conviction of their sin and come in repentance to the cross and submit themselves to the Lordship of Christ. This is what we see here. Just as this one had the way prepared for him and then came and then conquered as he went into the wilderness, we see the same thing happening in the lives of everyone who comes to Christ. The way is prepared. God the Father draws. The gospel goes and prepares the heart. And that heart is changed. And Christ enters in and begins to exercise His dominion and His authority and His power in that life. All of us who are in Christ have experienced this. We have seen the hand of God preparing us and then taking hold of us. And Christ entering in and ruling and doing so even now. And He continues to do that. And He will continue until that day when Christ will come again in all of His authority and all of His power. We look forward to that day. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had a beginning in my life. If you are in Christ, it had a beginning in your life. And if you are not yet in Christ, it needs to have a beginning in you. Perhaps that beginning would be today. As the Spirit of God prepares the way, brings you to conviction and repentance, then come. Open yourself to Christ. Cast yourself upon the cross. And this one who came into this world will come into your life. And you will be forgiven. And He will exercise authority and power over you and for you for the salvation of your soul. Or you can reject Him, like so many did, as we will see. And you can go your own way. And then one day, when He does return, you will still be subject to His authority and His power, but as an object of His wrath, rather than an object of His mercy. Don't wait until that day. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You that You sent Him into this world, that He broke into history, a real man, working a real redemption. Father, continue the story as You draw many to Yourself. And should there be any who this morning have not come to recognize their sin, have not come to love the Savior, we pray, Father, that You would work in their lives, convict them, bring them to repentance, bring them to Jesus. for his glory, Father. Amen.